We pray that you would be glorified, Lord, while I share the past and the things that brought me to you. Lord, I just pray that the attention would be drawn to you, that your name would be lifted up. We ask this in your name. Amen. In Romans, I couldn't help, I always reflect as Labor Day comes up, remembering what God did in my life. Seems like September is a significant time of change for me. A lot of things happen. I haven't been sharing my testimony a lot lately. It used to be I traveled and spoke in a lot of places, but in September of 1999, it was very clear I needed to stay home with Debbie, so it kind of builds up inside me, so you'll be getting it from time to time now, because I just marvel at what God did. In verse 13 of chapter 10 of Romans, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I called on his name. You see, I had bits and pieces, like as if somebody had given me a jigsaw puzzle one piece at a time, but never helped me to put the pieces together. I didn't know a lot about Jesus. I wasn't raised in a Christian household. I picked up some from television, things like Ben-Hur, and, you know, going to the, actually it was at the movies that I saw Ben-Hur, but not much, just little bits and pieces of his life and that he lived 2,000 years. I really didn't understand that he rose from the dead and is at the right hand of the Father. I definitely didn't understand that he died for my sin. I just had a vague notion about him. If you'd come to me before I was a Christian and said, do you know what the Lord says? I would have assumed you were talking about Jesus. And in fact, even after I was a Christian, when George Harrison first came out with My Sweet Lord, I thought he was singing about Jesus. I didn't listen too close. It was later when I heard Krishna and Ali Baba in there and I realized he wasn't talking about Jesus. But I just naturally thought when a person said the Lord, it was Jesus. But it didn't mean much to me. Having grown up, I'd been to church a couple times, you know, and as a kid, my best friend's mom was a Baptist, and she had a book on her coffee table with a giant sifter and hand shaking the sifter and people falling through into the flames of hell. I never opened that book. And I'd go over to visit Jack, and I would just sit and look at it. And go, man, I thought God had it in for me. The little bit I knew, one of them was what she said. You know, when I was 11 years old, it was a pretty typical 50s childhood. However, all my close friends had alcoholic parents, myself included. And because of that, we were pretty wild. We were let run free. We just kind of raised ourselves, and we had a lot of fun. We had a fort down in the San Gabriel River. When I was a little kid, we lived right on the bluff of Montebello, the border of Pico Rivera, where the San Gabriel River is. And we had forts down in the bamboo, and we figured out at 11 years old that we could take Southern Comfort from one of our friends' house because they threw a party and didn't keep track of what got drank. So we'd sneak bottles out, and we started smoking and doing everything at about 11 years old. But it was kind of like a Huck Finn thing. It was just a crazy time in our life. But in that background, about that time, I remember Mrs. Regan coming up and go, boys, don't you ever smoke. Because your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and he who defiles the temple, him, God will destroy. Oh, man, God's going to kill me. You want to come to church, John? No. God lives there. You just told me God wants to destroy me, and now you want me to go drop into his house. I don't think so. You know, my best friend's dad had... he came from Alabama, and he used to go hunting at night, and he used carbide ladders. So he had a big can of carbide. And we discovered the explosive properties of methane gas at an early age and started in a bomb-making career, worked ourselves up to black powder, fuses, and pipe bombs. I've still got some scars, a fairly large scar right here where I caught trap metal from one of our bombs. But, you know, it was a crazy time. We grew up at the Garmar Theater for Saturday afternoon matinees, watching World War II movies, very patriotic, loved America. But you know, in the 60s, things started getting crazy. When I was in my teens, early teens, well, actually, even before my teens, there was the Cuban crisis. I remember thinking the bombs are going to fall. I was that generation that they taught us to duck and roll. You know, it's like I understood enough as a little kid about nuclear bombs that laying face down on the ground is not going to save your life, you know. And yet, you know, it was terrifying. And then John Kennedy was assassinated. And in the mid-60s, suddenly Vietnam, I'd come home from school, and what was on the news was body counts. And I had friends with older brothers who were over there, and you couldn't help but wonder, is it somebody I know that died today? And the country started to be torn apart over that. 1968, everything went completely crazy. In 67, I started smoking pot and, you know, really going down the wrong road. That early beginning at 11 at drinking, we continued on our career, moved on to drugs, and I'm old enough that when I very first started smoking pot, we called it blasting reefers, so that puts an age on me that wasn't smoking joints yet. That came about a year later. But, you know, it was just an insane time. We were questioning everything. Already, as the year of 1968 began, my high school year, actually in 67, I remember going to Love-In's, one of them with the Young Bloods and Jefferson Airplane doing a free concert at Griffith Park, and we went over there and, you know, just got loaded before we got there, left everything in the car. When we get there, there's cops standing about 2 feet apart, just hating everybody. The look on their face was pure hatred, and you had to walk between them to get in, and we got in there and we're hanging out, and some of the most peaceful, loving people I'd ever seen. And with the LSD coming in, nobody knew about it. It was a brand new thing, and the first time I dropped acid was an experience like a satanic being born again. I never saw life again the same after that first trip and started doing it all the time. There were no examples yet. I was one of the very first examples of why you shouldn't drop acid. You know, there was just a time when it seemed hopeful. We questioned the values of all of society. And then in 68, things started happening. At that Love-In, I left before the police moved in with their clubs and beat people up for no reason, really. They just decided we'd had a long enough party, and they decided it was over, and they started beating people. I left. I could see it coming. I saw cop cars pulling in, and I got out just before it started. The Young Bloods had just finished, and the Star Airplane, they were Jefferson Airplane back then, started playing, and I saw cop cars rolling into the park, and I decided to get out of there. And in 68... Martin Luther King Jr. was assassinated. Bobby Kennedy was assassinated. Everything that anybody looked to for hope seemed to be dying. The Tet Offensive happened in 68. Everybody back home knew the war was lost. I mean, there was this sense of defeat. Why are we there? What's going on? In 68, for the first time, peaceful protesters were beaten at the Democratic Convention that year. And everything just seemed, all of a sudden, all the values that we grew up with didn't mean anything, and we were groping for new values. Eastern mysticism, Timothy Leary, all this stuff was going on. It was a very confusing time. When I try to put together the events that happened to me, I hope that if any of you were at any of the concerts I was and it was the year different than I said, just correct me. But things happen. It's interesting how through all that confusion, I kept getting bits and pieces about Jesus Christ. At that Love-In in Griffith Park, I believe it was 67, I listened to the Young Bloods. I'd heard the song before, but I really heard them this day when they sang the song. And some of the things they said is, love is but a song we sing. It feels the way we die. You can make the mountains ring or make the angels cry. They go on later to say, you hold the key to love and hate right in your trembling hand. Just one key opens them both. It's there at your command. Another phrase in that song is, some may come and some may go. He will surely pass when the one that lets us heal returns for us at last. I thought they were talking about Jesus. Couldn't figure out why. It didn't make a lot of sense to me. But I thought they were talking. And I may have heard phrases, but I really didn't know about the second coming of Christ. One of my favorite albums back then was the Chambers Brothers, Time. We used to play it all the time. And there was a song right in the middle of that, an old gospel song, People Get Ready, The Train's Coming. Later in it, it's The Lord's Coming. You don't need no ticket, just get on board. And I'd listen to that. It kind of freaked me out a little bit, but I'd wonder at it. And all this time, having an impression of God that you had to wear a shirt and tie and you know, cut your hair and you know, that was the only thing I understood, but yet I'd catch these hints. You see, all through 68, starting to drop acid, by the end of 68, I was probably taking LSD on an average of once a week. Sometimes several times in a week, sometimes I might miss a week, but I look back and I probably average from the beginning of 1968 through 1970, I dropped acid probably on an average of once a week. Near the end of that time, I was taking handfuls at a time. I was taking very large doses, you know, just looking further, trying to find something, looking for answers. At first, I thought it was an introduction to peace and heaven and love. Being on Big Sur and San Francisco and all that time of the 60s, it just seemed so promising, but the promise died very quick. One night on LSD, we all knew we were going to go to Vietnam and die, and we were sitting there, and we said, let's join the Navy. Okay, let's put in for riverboat duty. Maybe we can all go together. So we all went down. Two guys chickened out. My best friend went over to the Coast Guard instead of the Navy, and I joined the Navy. I was the only one. And then I wound up failing the physical. I couldn't get in. My lungs were too messed up. And you know, I wanted riverboat. I wanted to just, it never occurred. I thought, if I have to go to Vietnam and die, I want to do it in a boat. Plus, I'd heard they could surf in the wakes of the boat. So figured that's the way to go. I don't want to be in a jungle, die in a boat. It never occurred to me that I didn't have to die, that I could have been a machinist or something. But later, I got drafted. Got my draft notice, and I went down. For some reason, the Army wasn't so picky. My lungs were in worse shape then, but they, you're 1A, man, you're welcome, you know. You're drafted. And wait a minute, man. You know, I'm not kidding. I probably weighed about 150 pounds, you know, soaking wet. I mean, I was so skinny and wiped out from doing speed and drugs. But they said, yep, you're in. And so I ran with my paperwork while I was down there and ran over to a Navy recruiter and told him I'd signed up. He checked on it, found out that I'd tried, and he saw that I passed the physical. So he put me in for a 90-day delayed enlistment program. And that was near the end of 1969. All through that time, all the drugs and everything. And in September of 69, I remember all these things going on. My friends threw a party for me, and the pot was good, so we forgot to drop the acid. About 4 o'clock in the morning, somebody said, oh, hey, we forgot the acid. We all took it. And then somebody looked at their watch. Hey, John, you're due at the recruiting station at 5. Let's go. And so I was just coming on to LSD when I showed up in L.A. They put me on a bus. All of a sudden, I'm heading for the San Diego Training Center. And I look down, and I have a Bible in my hand. Where did it come from? And I had no clue. I'm just looking, and I looked at the guy next to me, and he had a little like toilet kit thing with shaving stuff in it. And it struck me really odd because he was digging through his thing and pulled out a comb. I go, what do they give you a comb when you're going to boot camp for? You know, they're going to shave our heads right now. And then when that thought, I started looking around the bus and realized all these guys had cut their hair and dressed nice to go to boot camp, except me. I'm there with hair halfway down my back, moccasins with no bottoms on them, a peace sign around my neck, a puffy shirt, you know, just looking like a freak. Believe it or not, I was a long-haired freak at one time. I know it's hard to believe looking at me now, but I actually had long hair. And, you know, that's not the way to show up at boot camp with your eyes dilated out like this on LSD, weighing 150 pounds at 6'4". You know, when I got off the bus, well, I can't say what they called me, but I was in trouble from day one. But I got through boot camp, got stationed in Boston. Back there, I tried to read that Bible all the time. Strange thing with that Gideon Bible, I kept trying to read it. And I couldn't really understand it, but I thought Jesus was pretty cool. I got maybe 6 or 7 chapters of Matthew. I was functionally illiterate, by the way. I graduated high school by cutting my hair. The last week of school, the vice principal gave me a permit to leave campus, and I said, where am I going? I was pretty good friends because I spent so much time in his office. He said, you're going to get a haircut. And I said, no way. We'd been in a battle for 2 years about my hair. And he said, you're going to do it today, and I'll see to it you graduate. You have to understand, I failed English 1 and 2, math 1 and 2 in my senior year. I couldn't read. I didn't understand math. And, you know, I was doing bad, and I had all kinds of detention. And so I went down and got a haircut, and that's how I graduated high school. He got me a, I don't know what he did. He pulled the records out and turns Fs into As or what, but I didn't ask. I just got a diploma and walked away. But now here I am, you know, I'm in the U.S. Navy stationed on a destroyer tender, 900 people on the ship. And I started, a guy that I met from California runs by me and slaps me in the chest with a sheet of paper and says, take this and hide it for me. The Naval Intelligence is after me. You know, and I grabbed that and hid it in my locker, and he disappeared. Naval Intelligence hauled him off, never saw him again. So I pulled it out, and it was about 100 hits of acid, paper acid. Started taking 3-4 hits at a time. You know, that's really something to stand watch on board ship on acid. You know, I thought the ship was breathing. I wound up And well, they don't want you to go to sea with them when you think the ship's alive. You know, when you say, and I think it's sounding asthmatic today. You know, I don't think. And plus, I freaked out. I threw hot grease on a chief petty officer and did some things in that frame of mind. But I just got in serious trouble. I wound up in the mental hospital in Chelsea, and they diagnosed me paranoid, schizoid psychotic, and that I was definitely having psychotic episodes. And by the way, I was having them without LSD. I was having hallucinations almost all the time by then. And so they sent me home. And by the way, you know, the U.S. government is wonderful. After diagnosing me as a paranoid, they followed me. Naval intelligence followed me for about 2 months and went around questioning everybody I talked to. Man, I was flipping out. During that time, I was doing more and more LSD. I was drinking heavy. I was doing hash and speed. I would just, if I needed to go to work, I'd do speed. At the end of work, I'd smoke some opium to go to sleep. I was out there. And during that time, I started having auditory hallucinations. I remember going to a Who concert. And it's interesting, some of the things that I hallucinated, because I have a feeling that there were some angels involved. I was at a Who concert. I believe it was the summer of 69. And I dropped acid, and I was kind of getting freaky at this concert. It was crowded, and I didn't do real good. And we were up close, and somebody gave me some downers, just said, take these. And I don't know what they were, but they paralyzed me. When the Who came out, I remember looking at his cross that he was wearing. And when he threw the microphone up in the air, I looked up, and I went over, and I couldn't get up again. I was, I don't know, maybe from here to the back of the church from the stage at a Who concert, so it was crowded. And I'm laying on the ground. I couldn't move. I was paralyzed, just laying there listening to the concert. I was fully conscious, but I just couldn't move a muscle. And while I'm laying there, I heard a voice, like right in my ear, say, what if Jesus came back right now? I went, what? And I looked, and there's nobody there. I thought somebody else had fallen down with me. You know, there's nobody there. I'm going, oh, man, I'm flipping out. What's this Jesus coming back stuff? And then, you know, I'm trying to shake it off, and as soon as I tried to listen to the music, I heard, what if Jesus comes back right now? And I was picturing, like way off in the distance, him coming in the clouds with wrath, and I was scared of him. I'm going, why am I scared of Jesus? Later that summer at the Colorado River, we got kicked out of Arizona. I mean, we had 20 police cars escort us to the border and tell us never to come back or they'd throw us in jail. I've snuck through a couple times since then, but every time I get to that border, I remember that day. They issued warrants for our arrests. They caught us on an Indian reservation with drugs and something about the jurisdiction, too complicated to throw us in jail, so they just took us. The CHP followed us. That night, I realized my friends were evil. That night, I did not know I was on planet Earth. I thought I was somewhere else. The party went out of control. Several hundred people showed up where we were, and we still, even though we got caught, we still had enough drugs to sell, and it was just insane. In the midst of that, I'd gotten to the point where I could no longer. I remember one of the breaking points when I got scared was when I was down near Garfield and Olympic picking up broken glass in East L.A. from an accident. And I felt compelled to pick up. Every time there was a car accident, I had to go pick up the glass. It was like jewels caused by pain. I can't explain, you know, it's hard to explain psychosis. I don't think you should explain psychosis. It can't be explained. But it was just of such importance to me. And yet I felt really embarrassed about it, would hide it like it was a drug stash. But I couldn't let that stuff go. And I was just freaking out. I got so bad. My brain was so fragmented, I dropped so much acid that I remember quitting that summer and deciding that's it for me. You know, in 1970, that summer, right before I got saved, I quit everything. And I went for about a month or two without any acid or anything, and I still smoked pot, but I didn't consider that a drug. I was one of those dummies that, you know, just didn't look at it that way. But still, I was hallucinating all the time. I remember near the end of that time, I still could not make a bologna sandwich. I'd go in the kitchen and get the bologna out and put it on the counter, and then I'd go blank. And I'd look, and I'd think, wow, somebody left the bologna out, and I'd put it back away. And then I'd go, what am I doing in the kitchen? Oh, that's right, I'm making a sandwich, and I'd get the bread out. Oh, wow, where's the bologna? Oh, I put it away, that's right. So I'd put the bread away and get the bologna out and stand there going, man, I couldn't do it. I'd have to wait for my mom to come home. You know, I had a friend who was almost as brain damaged as I was, and he had to take care of me. we were in bad shape. I was living in a hell that I can't explain to you. I was hallucinating all the time. I was deathly afraid of palm trees. When I got close to them, I saw half of a rat body cut in half and stuck on it, still alive, biting at me. All over the palm tree, just swarming with these gutted rats with their guts hanging out. That's the hallucinations I was seeing. I saw possums eating little baby children. And I would run over to drive them away from it. And when I'd drive them away, it would turn out to be a bag of trash. It was a terror. It was like a Roadrunner cartoon that wasn't funny at all. It was just one thing after another that I wanted out. So I told my friend, I'm out of here, man. I'm leaving you guys. I'm going to go to Oregon. He said, what are you going to do? I said, I'm going to be away from you because if I stay here, I'll drop acid again. If I drop acid again, I know I'm never coming back. I was scared to death. Still rational enough to know that I was irrational. And so I made preparations to leave. And just before I left, my best friend Gary said, let's go up to Big Bear for Labor Day. And so we hitchhiked up there. And I told him, I'm not going to do anything. And don't let me do anything because I was scared. And we went to Holcomb Valley, had a good time, hitchhiked over downtown Big Bear with all the arcades. And the whole town was taken over with bikers and freaks. And some guy walked up to me and goes, you want some free acid? And I grabbed a barrel thing and just took it. Gary took one. And when I came onto that, I was hitting Gary. I was going, why didn't you stop me, man? I was pounding on his arm, freaking out. And we flipped, and we went out of town and climbed up on a hill and hid in a bush. And the hell that I was in just broke loose. And I knew in my heart of hearts I was never coming back. But that was it. That was the rest of my life. And in the middle of that, the tree branches were fingers. There were faces in the bark. I could see through the earth to hell beneath me. I couldn't. It was a beautiful day out, but I couldn't see it. I was in hell. In the middle of that, all of a sudden, I just said, Jesus, help me. My sister had told me when I was a little kid, if you're ever in trouble, call on Jesus. She was studying to be a nun. That's all she ever told me. She didn't tell me much about him. She had a little glow-in-the-dark thing that his eyes opened when he turned the lights off, kind of eerie. You know, I didn't know if I wanted to call on him, you know. And spooky looking. But I said, Jesus, help. Boom. That instant, my mind was completely restored. I was off the acid. I was just sitting there looking around. Everything stopped. It just, boom. The world was still. And I was in as sound a mind as I am today, for whatever that's worth. So. God restored me. He healed me. He went to the very depths of hell to get me. You know, the Apostle Paul was struck down on the road to Damascus, and God struck me down. You know, I've heard of people giving up a lot to follow Jesus. I didn't give up anything. Every moment I'm alive and sane, I owe it to Him. What else can I do but follow Him? How can I kick against His will when I know what I am without Him? See, we came down that night, we sat down. We were using language like, you know, it's like we were old men today, and it's like we're brand new babies right now, and we get to start all over. Got a clean slate. We were born again. We didn't have the right terminology. We'd never been around Christians. Nobody had ever really told me the gospel. You see, there was a whole thing going on in Costa Mesa, but they weren't coming up to East L.A. very much. You know, best food in the world, but dangerous neighborhood. Gary and I came down. And we knew we had to find a church, read the Bible, pray, and share the gospel with our friends, although we didn't even know to call it the gospel. We went that Sunday night to an acid party and told everybody about Jesus. They didn't like it very much. They kept walking in the next room. We kept falling around going, no, you guys got to listen to what Jesus did for us. And they didn't want to hear it. And we couldn't understand why not. We were excited. He healed us. He restored us. And then the next day, we're walking down Whittier Boulevard. No, it was Tuesday. Walking down Whittier Boulevard. Heading to the Golden Ox to get an Ox Burger, and we're talking, trying to figure out, we're going, okay, we need to go to church, but how do we go to church? They won't let us in looking the way we do, you know, and we don't have any clothes, we don't have any money, we've, you know, everything we had, we lost for drugs, so how do we start, you know, where do we go to from here? And while we're walking along, talking about our dilemma of where to go to church, here comes an old friend of ours, long-haired guy, and he'd been gone to Oregon in a commune, we thought he was a Buddhist or something, turns out he was a full-on Christian. We stopped him and told him about Jesus. He got all excited. You know, he's jumping up and down going, I've been praying for you guys. Praying for us? Really? That's cool. What have you been praying for us for? Because you guys needed it, man. Well, you know, we're wondering, do you know where to go to church? Sure I do, man. Let's go down. There's a place in Costa Mesa, you know. And back then, I don't know, it seemed a long ways off, but we went over and picked David up. And when we picked him up, he said, I hope you guys don't mind, but I invited three sisters to come with us. Now, you have to understand, East L.A., a sister is a nun. That's all I knew. When you spoke of sisters in East L.A., it was parochial school, the sisters. I didn't go there, but, I had plenty of friends that were all part of that system. And I'm going, okay, so we're driving down to Whittier the whole time. I'm wondering, what are we going to say to nuns, And, trying to figure this Christian thing out, going, well, okay, David seems to know what he's doing. Picked up these three freaky-looking girls, I was so relieved when they came out, just, long hair and hippies and all those freaks. But, in the midst of that, so many things happened. I look back, the angels were reaching out to me. You see, the shepherds had kind of failed that generation. When Chuck opened his doors and let people come in and didn't talk to them about the way they looked or their patchouli oil. I never did like patchouli oil. I know some people still wear it today, and I don't mean to offend you, but I don't dislike it particularly. It's just, I bought a jacket from a Goodwill store that was soaked in it, and I lived with that odor for several years, and I kind of lost my liking for it. But, the patchouli oil, the freaks, the barefooted stuff, you couldn't go to church like that, but Chuck did it. But there weren't very many shepherds reaching out to us. And because of that, God did it himself. In Ezekiel 34, the Lord said, I myself will go. The shepherds have driven them away, but I'm going to go. I'm going to find them. And you see, I discovered that God wasn't out to kill me. He was out to save me, that he loved me. I walked into that church in Costa Mesa, and it was amazing, the love that was there. These girls that rode with us were some of the nicest girls I'd ever met. I remember going home that night. They were a little young. They were just going into 10th grade, and I was already out of the Navy, so it seemed like a big gap in those days. And oddly enough, one of those girls is my wife today. See, September is pretty significant for me. I met Jesus. I met my wife. It seems like major changes happened. So I wanted to share with you that I called on the name of the Lord, and he saved me. I admire people who give things up to follow Jesus. You see, I've never had anything to offer him. I came to him as empty as you can get, as desperate as you can get. And I've been fully aware for the last 32 years that there's nothing I can withhold from him. How can I? How can I not follow? What else is there to do? See, my life was changed in so many ways back then. God drastically changed me. Saw everything different. Walked into that church and worshiped God for the first time in my life. Lonnie Frisbee, this real freaky looking guy back then. Love song. I mean, there was actually Christian music. When I was a young Christian, they didn't have any records yet. Costa Mesa had taken off, but Maranatha music didn't exist. And so we used to listen to secular songs and pretend they were Christian and put our own words to them. It blows my mind what God did. Right before I came to Christ, one of my friends bought Bob Dylan's self-portrait album. And I'd go over to his house and he'd play that. And I swear, the words that I heard when he sang All the Tired Horses in the Sun, I don't know how many of you know that album, but he's got a song on there, All the Tired Horses in the Sun. I didn't know that was the name of the song, because what I heard before I was a Christian was the Prince of Peace is coming on high. The Prince of Peace is coming on high. There'll be no more time to get any work done. The Prince of Peace is coming on high. After I got saved, I was real excited. In fact, it was after I married Debbie. 2 years later, I said, I want to go get that old Dylan album with that Prince of Peace song. I said, which one? Well, the self-portrait. She said, I don't remember anything about the Lord on there. I go, yeah, I think Dylan got saved or something. We went out and bought it, and there was no such song on there. See, there's an angel. Sounds just like Bob Dylan. Out there somewhere, that was just stopping the music from reaching me and singing his own version to me. I mean, you can look back and say, you're just hallucinating. Maybe. But what hallucinations? What if Jesus comes back right now? Where did that come from? Came from this. God loved me, and he came for me, and he saved me, and he'll do the same for you if you open your heart to him. Jesus loves you, and all who call on his name will be saved. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your incredible love, your goodness. God, I thank you so much that with loving kindness you drew me, with tenderness you reached out to me. Lord, you yourself saved me. Lord, you know, I think people were scared of me. The look in my eyes, they knew I wasn't right. I probably drove away Christians and didn't even know it. But Lord, you didn't let anything stop you. Lord, I pray now that you just work in us and not let anything stop us, Lord. That we would follow you with our whole heart. And Lord, we pray for any here today that don't know you, that September would be a month for them. Labor Day would be a time they'll always remember as the day they gave their hearts to you. Draw them to you in Jesus' name.